Some people think that the 23rd Psalm switches horses in the middle of the stream. And in the first part, it's dealing with a shepherd and his sheep. And in the last part, it's dealing with a shepherd and a sheep. But in this phrase we're looking at this morning, this verse, they think it's referring to a feast prepared by a host. Now, I totally disagree with that. Okay, I didn't agree. I think it's sheep and shepherd all the way through. The last sermon, maybe 2 months ago in Psalm 23, I dealt with, I shall not want for provision. The shepherd would prepare the pasture, get rid of the poisonous snakes, the plants with thorns, anything dangerous to the sheep, and poisonous grass, get the poisonous grass out. And he would pick the best pasture for the sheep. Now, that's the picture. He prepares a feast. And we notice the tables he prepares. The shepherds, our great shepherd, he prepares a table of our daily necessities, bread and everything else we need. He prepares the Word of God, the table of the Word of God in his love letter. He prepares the table of church services where we hear the preached word. And he prepares the table of communion to encourage us, to strengthen us in love and faith. And the amazing grace of God. Now, today we're going to deal with, I shall not want for protection. Okay? He sets a table in the middle of our enemies. We're going to look at what our enemies are and how the Lord protects us from them. So let's stand and read Psalm 23. You follow me and then I'll pray. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And then from the last sermon and this sermon, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies, and that's why I'm dealing with today, the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Father, we thank you in the quietness of this moment, and we say, gentle shepherd, come and feed us. Please feed our souls. Please alert our minds and hearts. And please continue to protect us from our enemies. We give all praise and glory to you, the good shepherd, the great shepherd, the chief shepherd of the sheep, in whose name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. Now, the shepherd's role, we go back to the shepherd's role. Why does this say, in the presence of my enemies? Because the shepherd can't take the sheep away from the enemies. He's out there on the pasture. You picture the pasture and the sheep. He's prepared the pasture. And the sheep are there, but out on a near hillside, out on a cave, out in grass. There are cougars, bears, lions, wild dogs. What have I overlooked? Wolves, hyenas, just waiting to pounce on helpless sheep. That's where we are. The shepherd can't, I mean, I guess he could if he had kept them all inside or something like that, but the basic shepherd cannot keep the sheep away from the enemies. They're right around there. So he prepares the food in the presence of the enemies. One shepherd said that cougars had killed his sheep. Some were killed, the blood was drained, and the livers eaten. Others were badly clawed first, like a cat would play with a mouse or something like a chipmunk, something like that. And these cougars were so clever that the shepherd never saw them. That's the testimony of an actual shepherd and what the cougars did. Now, but we know the good shepherd stands guard over his sheep, and those shepherds did too stand guard. But the good shepherd's role, now we come switching over to the Christian side. All Christians have enemies. You have enemies. It's not you might have enemies. You have enemies. Every one of us in here is a Christian, has enemies. And who are the enemies of Christians? And I'm going to cover three of them today. And you can probably say, well, you didn't do this when you did. But I've hit the three major enemies of Christians. Okay, and we'll look at it. First of all, false teachers. The false teachers, the liberals, the false cults are the enemies. Paul, in speaking, Acts 20, to the Ephesian elders, Acts 20, 28 through 33, Paul speaking to the Ephesian elders, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, he says to the elders, among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, wolves will come in, savage wolves, I mean, I'll leave the word savage out, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves, from among the elders in the church at Ephesus. Men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert. Paul said, I'm leaving now, but savage wolves are going to come in, enemies of the Christian sheep. Jesus said, Matthew 7:15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. That's what he said. They'll look, dress up like sheep. They'll talk like sheep. They'll look like sheep. They might even smell like sheep, but they're actually wolves dressed up. That's what they are. So let's talk about these. Paul said to the first, that's those the danger. The answer to the danger is, first of all, the shepherd, the chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ pointed under shepherds to watch over the sheep. We have elders at our church, under shepherds. We have the pastor, who is an elder also at our church. And these men are appointed to protect us from false teachers. God also calls on all Christians to be on guard against false teachers. All of us who are real Christians, and I'm not questioning anybody, every Christian is responsible to be on guard for false teachers. The authority given us so we can do this is God's word, God's love letter. This is our answer to false teachers, all right? And that's the way it is. Paul said to the elders before he left them, when he warned them about the wolves that would come, that he had taught the word of God according to what they needed and the whole purposes of God. In other words, like verse-by-verse teaching, the whole Bible was covered, etc. Now, the way these wolves get in, and this is down through church history. If you want to study something interesting, hope you like history, church history is fascinating because it shows how things start out pure and how wolves come in, and then it carries on down through the denominations. And this is what happened. This is what denominations become liberal. At the top, they hire a seminary professor. He claims to believe all the truth, but he's a wolf in sheep's clothing. He doesn't let them know what he doesn't believe. And then after he teaches for a while, it comes out in his classes what he doesn't believe, and they should fire him and get him out like cancer. But they say, oh, he's a nice man. He's so nice. He's a lot nicer than some of our other professors who believe the Bible. Or his family are so nice, and he wouldn't have a job. And they let them stay. And as these men stay that don't believe the Bible, they spread. The cancer spreads, and it goes down to the pastors they are training. And then the pastors take the cancer right down to the churches. And then you have denominations like we have in our country today who really, I don't even want to call them Christian denominations. That's how far they've. One place, of course, is homosexuality. They say that homosexuality is not a sin, that homosexuals are born that way, which is what, by the way, there's no proof of that whatsoever. Homosexuality is a sin. Homosexual marriage is a sin. There's no basis for homosexual pastors. Anybody who's involved in homosexual practice is sinning. And the Bible says they won't inherit the kingdom of God. But that verse has marvelous encouragement for homosexuals. I love homosexuals. I've dealt with homosexuals and lesbians over the years. I've seen God save them and change them and give them normal marriages, both men and women, with men and women. I mean, not together. I know God saves them and changes them and delivers them from that sin. But if you say it's not a sin, you leave them without hope. You realize that. There's no hope then. They're stuck that way. They can never change if that's the way they were born. But see, there is hope. And the marvelous verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you need to learn verse if you ever deal with people like this. It's not it says they won't inherit the kingdom of God. But it also says to the Corinthians, Paul says, such were some of you. Not you are, and you are still, but such were some of you. But you are saved, you are justified, you are washed in the blood. That's the idea of those verses. Marvelous verses. You can sit down and share that there's hope. And I've seen that hope take place. But the modern churches just say, okay, come on in. It's okay. It's not sin. They do the same with abortion. Murder of a little innocent child who can't protect himself. It's not bad. It's okay. You know, particularly in these cases, in that case. If a woman's so poor, she has another child, they won't be able to support the child. All these arguments to say that it's not a sin to murder a little innocent baby. So this is part of liberalism. Liberalism are so infected by these things that they teach errors to the sheep in their churches. The Bible isn't true. They teach the Bible isn't true. It has errors in it. They teach that Jesus wasn't born of the virgin. They teach, and I can't cover everything they teach. These are just a few examples. Some of them teach that Jesus did not rise physically from the dead. Some teach that Jesus isn't God. He was just a nice man, a good teacher, which he can't be because he's either Lord, liar, or lunatic. They also teach that we evolved, that God did not create us, which the Bible clearly teaches. And if you just look at the human being, the human eye, you know those things just didn't evolve from some little microscopic thing somewhere. Thankfully, a large majority of people in our country still believe in creation, even though the liberal pastors and professors in seminaries don't. I'm sure that's frustrating to them. But we're made in the image of God. How many genders are there? Two. There are no transgenders. There aren't any. There's one, they're men, they're women. The transgender thing is a myth. Now, are there people who wish they were born another sex? Yes. But they'll always be that sex. And when Bruce Jenner stands before God, he will stand as a man before God, not as a woman, even though he's going around as a woman today. The Bible is clear about stuff like that. But these false teachers and these denominations that are parted from the Bible teach that kind of stuff. And they are our enemies. And how do you recognize error? By knowing the Bible. That's how you recognize error. I don't know where it's still true, but they used to say that the FBI, when they train people, about counterfeit money, didn't spend a lot of time on the counterfeit money. They spent the time on the real money. Because if you could recognize the real money, you would spot the counterfeit money. Now, that's the same way it is. You don't want to go out and spend a whole lot of time studying false things. Believe me, you don't want to immerse your mind in it. You know this book. When you know this book, you'll recognize the errors and the answers to them. Now, let me see where I am. Okay, we've got, all right, you recognize the error. Okay. All right, the second enemy. What do you think the second enemy is going to be? Are you thinking false teachers? The second enemy is sin. Sin is destroying the world, and it will destroy you as an individual or your family or your friendships. It is out to get you and destroy you. Is sin ever presented as a false, as a wild beast in the Bible? And the answer is yes. You remember Cain and Abel. Cain brought a sacrifice that didn't involve sin, and God says, I don't accept that. Abel brought a sacrifice where there was shedding of blood, and God accepted that. And God actually gave Cain another chance. And he said to him, Genesis 4:6, but if you do not do what is right to Cain, sin is crouching at the door and desires to have you, but you must master it. In other words, it's a picture of a wild beast just waiting for Cain to come through that door and will pounce on him. Tear him to shreds. And Cain didn't listen to God. And you know what he did. He went out and killed his brother. He ended up as a murderer. Sin is a wild beast out to get us. And you say, but I'm a Christian. The truth is, Christians still have struggles with sin. If you think you're never going to know when you're not struggling with sin anymore, because you're not, it'll be when you get to heaven. Short of heaven, we all have struggles with sin. And you say, how can someone who has become a Christian have problems with sin? How is that possible? All right, I'm going to give you, to me, the best human illustration to explain this that I've ever come across in all my years of preaching. Came from a book on Romans. This is the way he described it. Here's a man, a rich man, who buys a factory. All right? You got the picture. Follow the picture. Here's a rich man who buys a factory. And he installs a new manager in the main office. And so new directions are coming out of the new from the new manager. New procedures, new methods. But out there in the factory, you have the old workers, you have the old machinery, and they're not happy with the new directions the company is taking. And they are frustrated, and they resist and create problems. You got that? That's the in life picture. Now take it and look at a Christian. What happens to a Christian? A Christian's like that factory. God the Father bought us, our factory, his factory. He bought us through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But still within us are the old remaining pockets of sin and resistance. There's a new manager in the head office, the Holy Spirit. He places the Holy Spirit inside of us and directs us. And the Holy Spirit directs us, but the old pockets of sin still like the old ways. They don't like the new ways. And so you have the battle described in Romans chapter 7, where you want to do good, but you don't. I knew a distraction. I'm not even up to where I refer to distractions yet. Well, let's settle down. I don't want you. This is very important to understand this. The old parts of us that are still there, whatever you want to call them, people call them different things, don't like the new manager or the way the new manager is directing our lives. But it's not an either or, a black-white system. And black-white is not maybe the best of words to use in today's culture. But it's not either dark or light. It's not either good or bad. It's the good is going to win. The Holy Spirit is going to win. He gradually works on our lives. It's called progressive sanctification. And he gradually deals with these pockets of resistance in our lives. And the longer we live as Christians, the more overcoming we are of sin. And then heaven, of course, all the old pockets will be gone. Okay, now that's, you say, since sin is such a powerful enemy, since it's like a wild beast, what can I do? That's a legitimate question. Romans 6 is the answer, and I don't have time to go there. You need to read Romans 6. When I came to understand that finally, after years of being frustrated by commentaries and teachers who could not explain it, I finally found an answer to it. And here's the answer, Romans 6, since, in essence, sin will not have victory over you. And it comes down to Romans 6:6, where it says, the old man was crucified with him. The old man was crucified with him, with Jesus Christ, the old man. Now, what's the old man? It's not the old nature. And see, that's where some people get really confused. You still have an old nature or an elements of an old nature, whatever you want to call it. That's still in there. They're the people resisting the new manager in the factory. And, but the old man died. So what is the old man? See, no one could explain that. For years, any of the explanations I heard did not make sense and fit the Greek tenses and everything. Because this says, at a point in time, the old man was crucified. Now, you know who the old man is? It's very easy to understand if you listen. The old man is you before you became a Christian. You could say the old woman if you were dealing with a woman. But the male gender is usually used when you do things like this. But the old man died. The you that was a slave of sin died. You were crucified with Christ when he died, and that old man died. When you became a Christian, you were no longer the old man. You were a new man, even though you had some remaining elements in you that created problems. You were a new man with a new manager, and you were no longer a slave of sin. Now, can you follow that? Now, it's important if you get hold of this, that the old man is the you that was a slave of sin. You couldn't help yourself. Sin had powerful domination over you, but you died. Your old man was crucified with Christ, and the new you still struggles with sin because of the remaining elements, but you're not a slave. So when sin says, Mary, do this. No Mary out there, I don't think. But that's when sin snaps at you and calls you by name and says, do this. And you're tempted to do it. And then you remember, wait a minute, the old me died. I'm not a slave of sin anymore. I've been set free. I still have to deal with sin, but I'm not a slave. The slaves after the Civil War had a problem with this somewhat. They were set free, and they're walking down the street, and there across the road goes a guy who was their master at one time and kept them in obedience and everything. And they feel this instant urge that they have to bow or something to him. Then they remember, no, I don't. I'm free. I am now free. Thank God we're free at last in Christian terms. But do you understand? I've got to keep moving or we'll get down. But that's very important. The you that was a slave of sin, when you become a Christian, the Bible says that old person died. The new person has struggles with sin because of the remaining elements, but you are not a slave. And you do not have to give in when you're tempted. By the power of Christ. Now, to me, there's sort of a humorous illustration in the midst of a series. As it says, two girls were invited to something they believed was wrong. Doesn't tell you what it is. They looked in the Bible, as they found out it was wrong, and they read Colossians 3:3, for you have died, and your life is hidden in Christ with God. So they wrote on the back of the invitation to whatever they were invited to, sorry, we cannot come. We are dead. I think that's a humorous illustration, but it makes the point. They knew they shouldn't be there, and they took the Bible at its word that they had died. Anyway, okay, we've got to go on now. We come to the third enemy, right? We've got false teachers, wolves. We've got sin, which would destroy you, which is posed as a crouching beast, just waiting to jump and devour you. And now we come to the third one, Satan and his demons. Is Satan compared to a wild beast that would eat Christians in the Bible? And the answer is yes. 1 Peter 5:8, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone. Your enemy, the devil, he's prowling around just looking for someone to jump on and tear to pieces like he did Cain. I need to explain something, which I hope most of you know already, but I was going to do it later, but I better do it at the start. God is omnipresent. Jesus is omnipresent. The Holy Spirit is omnipresent. That means everywhere. Satan is not omnipresent. He's only what theologians call potentially omnipresent. Why? Because he has all these thousands and hundreds of thousands of demons. So when he works on most of us, it's through his agents. I don't know where he is. I don't think any of us in here are powerful enough or so great that we need to have Satan himself. Satan may be in Washington somewhere. He could be in Russia or Iran. He could be, I don't know where he is in the world right now. But his demons are everywhere, and he works through them. And if you want to read an interesting book, yeah, Screwtape Letters. I couldn't think. In the middle of my mind is all on what I'm doing, and believe me, if you can handle it, but when you read Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis, it's the letters from a senior devil to a junior devil, I mean demons, and you've got to remember that the enemy all the way through that book is God. because so you've got to keep your mind straight when you're in it. But he has amazing insight he sets forth where the demon counsels his younger demon how to deal with the Christian and everything. It's fascinating. So when we talk about Satan, it's probably not him individually, it's one of his agents. Because he's a creature, he's a creation of God, and he can only be one place at a time. And that's very important to remember. Now let's start rolling down what he does. First of all, he looks at us eat our food. But unless God lets him, he can't take the food from us. When I went, God provides for us, I pointed out that why should we pray, give us this day our daily bread? Because Satan could, if he wanted to, if God would allow him, could take the bread and stop it from even reaching our mouths. That's what he has power. He's a very powerful being. His agents are powerful beings. So the Lord says, give us our daily bread. Well, I can just go down to the store and buy something. No, you pray that. And that covers all daily necessities. All right, we need to pray because Satan can't do anything unless the Lord allows him to, but his God's sovereign angels and guardian angels protect us. Secondly, he sees us eat our spiritual food, but he can't stop us. And that's very important. He can tempt you to stop meditating on God's word. He can tempt you to stop coming to church, but he can't make you stop. You're dead, remember? The old Jew is no longer slave of sin. He can't make you do anything through his demons. He can't do it. This is where, when we come to the worship of God, who is here in this room today? God the Father, omnipresent. God the Son, omnipresent. God the Holy Spirit, omnipresent. Angels, according to the Bible, come together when we worship. There are angels here. But also Satan's demons are here. They come to worship too. But they don't come to worship. They come to where we worship. And they're like the birds. Remember the parable of the sower? The first seed was thrown out. And it's thrown out. And it drops on the wayside. And the birds come along and take the seed and carry it away. And that's what Satan tries to do. He tries through his demons to keep word from taking root in our hearts. To keep God's word. To distract us. And guess what? He tries to distract us before we come to church, and I've seen that. He tries to distract us when we're in church during worship service, and he tries to distract us after church to steal the word of God from our lives. You may have a family argument. I usually say, and I think it's true, that most Christian families, husbands and wives, children, parents, if they're going to have an irritating morning, it's going to be on Sunday morning. That's satanic. It's a satanic way of disturbing you so you can't focus on the service when you get there. During church, all kinds of things can happen. I don't need to give the rain coming. In our last church, we had a little bird that kept pecking at the window, and I would just say, stop. Okay, everybody, look. Let's get it over with. And that bird came a few times. A red cardinal. I jokingly said, well, never mind what I jokingly said. This is going to be broadcast. Anyway, things come up. Business problems in your family. Satan will bring them to your mind. Distracting things to distract you from getting the truth. To steal God's word. Or when you're leaving, someone cuts in front of you in front of the parking lot. Now, in our parking lot, that's not likely to happen. But where there are many, many people, you can have things happen. Or you may get in an argument on the way home with the kids. And it's all Satan's attempts to distract us from the word of God. He can't keep you, and he can also stop you staying away from church. And there's a real danger. We are creatures of habit. Jesus went to the synagogue as was his custom, the Bible says. In other words, he did it. And we are creatures of habit. So if we skip one Sunday for some reason, not sick, real sickness now, but we skip because of one thing, and then you skip another week, and each time you skip, it gets easier to skip, and you become then people. And Satan can do that. He can't make you not go, but he can entice you into the habit of not going. All right, then we come to communion. Demons can throw unbelieving thoughts into your mind during communion. They're our enemies. They can say, does God really love you? they can say, take your attention off of God's love, God's grace, God's safety keeping you, the shed blood of Jesus Christ. He can distract you even during communion if you let him. He will try to distract. Now, okay, I'm going to keep going till this is done. The encouraging thing is Satan cannot possess real sheep. Now, there's some Christians, sad to say, out there who teach that demons can possess Christians, but they can't. And that's something important. They can influence us from the outside, but they cannot come inside. And the answer is found about that, 1 John 4:4. The one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. The Holy Spirit, your new manager, is in there. And he's greater than Satan, the one who is in the world. And Satan cannot possess you. But, now listen, he can tempt you to lure you into his cave. Beware when the old serpent says, come with me. The grass is greener over here. Follow me into drugs, occult, money, sex, doing your own thing, having it your way. Listen, it's so beautiful. That's the way he presents it. He can't make you now if you're a Christian, right? He can only tempt you to go into something that will tear you apart. And he doesn't come like a lion. When he comes after someone, he is like a lion, but he comes as an angel of light, according to the Bible. He'd be the nicest person around. She'd be the nicest person around and tempt you. He doesn't show his claws before he jumps. But he's your enemy. And Satan is the father of lies. He says, to lure you away from the shepherd, he tempts you to have fun. Just do this, have fun. Get away from the shepherd. What are we to do when that happens? James 4:7, submit yourselves to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Everybody with me? Don't let the rain distract you. That'd be satanic. This is important, this stuff. He's trying to get you away from the shepherd. He can't make you, but he can tempt you and then destroy you. Because that's his practice. Now, he will also try, I was starting to see where I jumped something here that was very important. Oh, there it is. Okay. He will also try to immobilize you by bringing up your sin. He tries to immobilize you by bringing up your past sin into your mind. And he works both sides of the street. Now, where did I get that phrase? And I'm going to put a little humor in here, which I don't agree with what the guy did. But one of my uncle's bosses many, many years ago went to New York City. And he was on the street in New York City. A hobo, as they called him in those days, came up to him and said, could I have some money? My uncle's boss said, this is my side of the street. You get over on the other side. And I've never forgot that. Of course, he was lying. But it's just to hear it saying, and that's where I got the phrase, Satan works both sides of the street. That's what he does. He's not just on one side. He works both sides. He says, oh, follow me. He says, sin and have fun. And then when the guilt sets in, he says, God will never use you. You blew it again. God doesn't love you. God hates you. He will never listen to you again when you pray. So see, he does the come with me and have fun thing. And then when you're being destroyed by what happens, he hits you from that side, that God doesn't care about you. Now, all right, this is basically the last, yeah, I'm going to be okay. This is basically the last thing. I've got a couple minor points, but how do we handle it when Satan accuses us? He is called the accuser of our brothers in Revelation 12:10, who accuses them before the Lord our God day and night. Satan is an accuser, and he accuses us to God. Well, that person down there, you call it, that's your servant. Look how he blew it today. But he also accuses us to us. And that's the immobilizing part. He brings up our past sins. And then says, God will never use you. God won't listen to you. God doesn't love you. God hates you. What do we do? How do we handle that? That can happen to any of us and does happen. He brings up our past into our mind to immobilize us? Has the shepherd given us any protection against that kind of thing? And the answer is yes. And it's in Romans chapter 8, verses 33 and 34. I'm not going to take time. I'm only going to turn to the last passage. But those verses are some of my favorite verses in the whole Bible. Romans 8, 33. It's your protection against Satan's trying to immobilize you by bringing up the past. And this is what it says. Listen carefully, please. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? We're God's chosen ones. Christians are God's chosen ones. And the Bible says, who can lay anything? If you're a Christian, Satan cannot lay one sin to your charge. Now you say, how could that be? Because I know I sinned. And look at the sins. Look at all these sins that he keeps bringing to my mind every so often. Look at that. Well, the answer is given next. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus is the one. And what does it say about him? And I'm going to add in the other things. He died. Jesus died. This is 34. He arose. He ascended and is at the right hand of God the Father interceding for us. Now let's put in the resurrection too. Why can I say to Satan, you can't bring one charge against me, Satan? Because Jesus died, Jesus was buried, Jesus arose, Jesus ascended, and right now Jesus is praying for me at the right hand of God the Father. Now those are the verses, and I've encouraged people to say it out loud. If Satan's really hounding you one time and you're alone in your room, talk to him out loud. And this is what you say. You say, Satan, I know I committed those sins. And I've worse than you know, because I've committed sins in my mind, in the theater of my mind, and you can't read my mind. Satan can't read our minds. He can throw thoughts into our minds, but he can't read our minds. He's not omniscient. And you can say, so I'm as bad as you say, I'm worse than you say, but you can't lay one. Please don't let that distract this. See, that's it. I told you, distracting before, during, and after worship. I'm going to pause for a minute. I'm not going much longer, but this is crucial because he brings up things from the past and you say, you're right. Don't argue with him. I did it. Plus, I've done more than that because I've done things in my mind that you don't know about. So I'm actually worse. But you, Satan, cannot lay one sin to my charge. Why? Because Jesus died for me, because Jesus was buried for me, because Jesus arose for me, because Jesus ascended for me, and because Jesus is praying for me right now. Now, has everybody got that? With the rain pounding down. Everybody got what you said? What you say? That's just from those verses. I only added in the burial and the resurrection. But that's what it is. That's why Satan can't, when he's trying to mobilize you, you say, you can't bring one charge against me, not one. See, your record in heaven is perfect. The righteousness of Jesus Christ is put to your account. That's justification. You've got the Holy Spirit changing you from the inside out, so the old parts of you that are still fighting are gone. And you've got Christ's righteousness put to heaven. And Satan cannot not one sin against you, but not because of us. And Satan can't answer that. There's no way he can answer that. And that's how we overcome it. Now, very quickly, the sentence, and wrapping that little part up, the sentence of sin is death, but the sentence has been paid, Romans 8:1. Therefore, now there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, did you hear it? There is no condemnation. Not one charge, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. One more point. Satan can't separate you from the good shepherd's love, the shepherd of love that we sang this morning. And I'm going to read over the rain these verses that I commonly read at funerals, but we need to know them every day. And that's the last four verses of Romans chapter 8. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Jesus Christ our Lord. Nothing can take you away from Him. Good Shepherd has you. He feeds you in the presence of your enemies. But none of them can get you away from Him. I hope you've understood all this. These are really important principles for everyday Christian living. Let me pray. Father, thank you that you've given us the assurance through David, who killed the bear, who killed bears and killed lions, protecting his father's flock. So, Lord, he knew what he was writing about when, under your Holy Spirit's inspiration, he wrote, "You provide a table for me in the presence of my enemies." Thank you for your protection. Thank you that the old man is dead and we're no longer slaves of sin. Thank you there's a new manager in our front office. Thank you that battle will be won. And when Satan tries to immobile us, help us remember to say, "You can't charge me with one thing, because Jesus died, because Jesus was buried, because he arose, because he ascended. And he's praying for me right now at the right hand of God the Father." Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amazing grace, amazing love. Amen.